called A Journey to the Apocalypse. We've looked at all types of different aspects. We've laid the foundation of what I believe is are showing us that what the Bible has proclaimed, that there will be times that are set up, things will be happening and going. We talked about the age of anything goes. Boy, did we live in a time like that where good is called evil and evil is called good. We talked about the Islamic terrorism. We looked at that and saw how that they are so anti-Christ, anti-Christian, that they want to set up a world caliphate and to destroy this whole idea of Christianity. We looked at the increase of intolerance in our land and talked about how that Christianity is being pushed to the side and to the perimeters. We looked at the nation of Israel and the isolation of Israel, which is no doubt a solid biblical prophetic design. We talked about comparing modern Europe with ancient Rome to see the things that are comparative there to what I believe will be a revived Roman Empire. We looked at the book of Daniel and Daniel chapter 2 and the dream that Daniel had that saw the vision of the four kingdoms and then the fifth kingdom that would rise, what we believe, I believe, is the Antichrist kingdom that will come. Today we're going to talk about the rapture of the redeemed. Now, what is this whole idea? Well, you know, a few years ago, one book came out in 1970, another came out in 2001. These two books, these publishing events that really have drawn attention to what is known as the rapture of the church. The first was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Many of you in here today were not even born then. But it was a powerful book that created quite a stir and allowed people to be able to see that this idea of Christ coming is not only unique, but that it has so many different aspects to it that you can't just put it in a jar and figure it out or put it on a chart and figure it out. Then there was the Left Behind series. How many of you read Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' series, The Left Behind? All right, quite a few of you. So I want to show you here. I've got some charts up here for you. I want to show you what this controversy is all about. There are three major perspectives on eschatology. Now, what is eschatology? You put ology on the end of the word. The word ology just means the study of. Escha is that of future things. So eschatology is the doctrine of future things. There are many different perspectives as to Jesus Christ coming. This view that you see here, amillennialism, that word amillennialism. Now, we're talking about this idea of millennial, and we believe that Revelation chapter 20 talks about a thousand-year reign of Christ. But there are some who believe what is called amillennialism. Now, what you do in our English language, when you want to negate a word, you put a prefix on it. It's called the alpha privative. Now, we do that with the word like logical. What do we do to say something that's not logical? We say it is what? Illogical. And many times that prefix is based on what letter the word starts with, you know, for phonetics. You wouldn't say legal. So illegal. Usually if it starts with a consonant, you double the consonant. And you had it. But here, amillennialism, that means they do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. What they're saying, this view says that Christ is reigning in heaven with his saints. And that literally, we are in the millennium now because Christ is ruling and reigning in our hearts. Well, I want to tell you, if this is the millennium that the Bible describes, I'm going to tell you, I'm not sure about this view. What is it? It talks about how that the great tribulation, the coming of Christ, the snatching out of of the saints of God, the Battle of Armageddon, and another battle called the Battle of Gog and Magog. All that happens at the same time. So they deny that there's going to be a literal reign here on earth for 1,000 years of Christ. They deny the rapture of the church in a sense that it's all going to happen at one time. Just boom, boom, boom. And we're actually in the millennium now. Now, I don't hold to that view. There are many who do. That's okay. All right, let's see the second one. This one is called postmillennialism. Again, the prefix post means after the millennium. Okay? So here they say that we're in the church period, and what they taught, and this was a very popular view up until all the world wars, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, all the wars that have happened since then. This was a very popular view because here's basically what the view says. The church is going to make such a powerful impact. The gospel is going to change the world. And as the church and the gospel changes the world and makes this a beautiful place on earth to live, then Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom. What's wrong with that view? If this is the best there is, my goodness, whew. They believe that the church is going to usher in the millennium. The great tribulation is just the problems and difficulties we face. They say that Satan is bound right now. That's their view. Same way with amillennialism, that Satan is bound right now. I'd hate to see it when he's turned loose, wouldn't you? So I don't hold to this view either. And, of course, they hold with amillennial view the same kind of idea that it's all going to happen at once and then eternity. All right, let's look at the next view, which is the view that I hold to, and that is premillennialism. That is that the church is going to be raptured or taken out before the great tribulation begins. The second coming of Christ is in two phases. Phase one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he comes in the air, as the scripture says. He comes in the air for his saints. And then at the end of that tribulation, the Bible tells us from the book of Revelation that he comes to the earth with his saints. So if with the amillennial view and the postmillennial view, it would look kind of like this. They would go up and come right back down. The premillennial view is that we believe that this rapture, the second coming of Christ, is in two phases. Phase one, in the air for his saints. Phase two, to the earth with his saints to establish his kingdom. The church period will end with this rapture. And we're going to talk about that. And Satan, the Bible says, will be bound, that should be over here, will be bound for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20. Now, the Bible does not say that it will be like 1,000 years or it will be as 1,000 years. It literally says that the Bible says that Satan will be chained. That is, he will be placed under the authority and under the auspices of God Almighty, and he will be cast into the pit. And he will be held back for 1,000 years. And this is where we're going to see what is called the millennium, where Jesus will fulfill the Davidic covenant, where God says about the Davidic covenant that there would always be a king sitting on the throne of David. This will be a fulfillment of the Messiah being accepted as the not only the Messiah, but the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant where Jesus Christ will go into the temple, and yes, it will be rebuilt. He will go into the temple, and he will be received there as God and proclaim and for 1,000 years literally rule here on earth. I believe that literally. Now, I was taught through the years that when the literal sense makes good sense, don't look for any other sense. And so when the Bible is literal, it's very clear when it's literal. Now, these other views that we've looked at, amillennial, postmillennial, those, they have to allegorize the idea of millennium. And they use the verse, an obscure verse that says that a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And that the word day can mean a period of time. It can mean 24 hours. It's the same argument about the seven-day creation there in the book of Genesis. I believe those were seven literal 24-hour days. Morning and evening, it says, at each one of them. So I also believe that this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, here is my drawing. Now, this one, this is not inerrant. This is not completely everything that the Scripture teaches, but this is my rendition. The church age, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's what I believe the Bible teaches as well as dispensationalism. I believe the seven churches of Asia, chapter 2 and chapter 3, represent the seven different dispensations of the church. We are in the seventh dispensation now, the church at Laodicea. Laos meaning people, Otomia meaning law or rights, and Laodicea means the rights of the people. And we live in that age today where everyone is screaming for their rights. Jesus said of this church, "You're neither hot nor cold. You make me sick to my stomach. I'm going to spew you out." So I believe we're in the last phase. Then Jesus is going to come in the air, phase one, for the saints, as the Scripture says. Then that will unleash what is known as the tribulation, which will be a seven-year period. The first 3 years will be Antichrist establishing his kingdom, setting up a false peace with the nation of Israel, even allowing the temple to be rebuilt, all of that. And then the last 3.5 years is when he will unleash his hatred for God and for God's people and try to once again destroy. And that's when the advent, the coming of Christ, the parousia, as the Scripture says, phase two, he will come with the saints to the earth. So two different things, for the saints in the air, with the saints to the earth. And it will be there where you'll have the battle of Armageddon, Satan bound for 1,000 years. You see the references there. You will see the millennial reign of Christ. Satan will be loosed for a little season. The battle of Gog and Magog, then the great white throne judgment, and then eternity. And we could spend an eternity right there explaining all of that. But there's a lot there. And I don't have time to go through, because I preached on the book of Daniel, preached through the next scene, shows you the 70 weeks of Daniel. And that 70 weeks of Daniel is a Old Testament perspective of all that's going to take place as I've diagrammed it right there. Now, is that diagram perfect? No, because it was put together by an imperfect person. But I believe with all my heart, as strict and as close to Scripture as it is, that's my perspective there, and I wanted you to know where I'm coming. So what is the rapture? What is the rapture? It is an event where all who have put their trust in Christ, living and deceased, will suddenly be caught up from the earth to be joined with Christ in the air and taken to heaven. The word rapture is not a biblical word. In other words, you won't open your Bible and find the word rapture there. But what it is the Greek word is harpazo. It means to catch up or to carry away. The Latin term, we have a Bible that was called the Latin Vulgate. It was the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. And when they made this, put together this translation, this Latin translation, they put the Latin word there, rapimur, which in English is translated rapture. So that's where the word rapture comes from. It's from the Greek word harpazo, translated into Latin and then into English. But what does the word harpazo literally mean? And why do we say that this is the rapture, or as described there? There are four meanings that appear 14 times in the New Testament. First of all, it means to carry off by force, to carry off by force. A second meaning it has, it means to claim for oneself eagerly. A third meaning is that it means to snatch away speedily, such as 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, that in the twinkling of an eye that we will be changed. The fourth meaning it has is it means to rescue from the danger of destruction. And that's exactly what we see, I believe. Then we see Christ's coming is in two parts. First, to remove the church from the world. Second, 7 years later, to establish his kingdom here on earth. And the purpose of the rapture is to spare Christ own or his church from the horrors of the tribulation, according to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, I believe on your notes it says Romans 3 and verse 10. Cross through Romans and put Revelation, where it is the church at Philadelphia. It's the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus has no condemnation to say against them. The word Philadelphia comes from two Greek words, adelphos, which means brother, phileo, which is one of the words for love in the New Testament, one of the Greek words. So you put phileo and adelphos together, and you've got Philadelphia. And what is their motto? Philadelphia is the what? The city of brotherly love. Well, this church at Philadelphia that was in Asia Minor, Jesus says to this church, and I believe that this dispensation of the church here, looking at it, was probably one of the greatest times that the church was able to begin to move forward, reaching people with the gospel. In 1954, the Southern Baptist Convention had a mission idea, and it was called A Million More in 54. Now, I was only 3 years old. I wasn't even saved then. But I have studied it. I've looked at it. And for the first time and the only time in the history of any denomination, and in the Southern Baptist Church particularly, is that we reached over, we baptized more than a million people that year and brought them into a relationship to the church and to Jesus Christ. That was powerful. Last year, Southern Baptist only baptized or led to Christ and baptized and brought into the fellowship of the church a little over 300,000. Way off from then. So the church at Philadelphia, as Jesus depicts it here in Revelation chapter 3, is the church that had its focus and its vision. And it's the only church of the seven churches there that there's no condemnation put against them. So we see here that there are three New Testament passages that describe this rapture. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Now, in John 14, 1 and 2, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will" what? "Come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Who is the you there? It is the believers. In other words, I believe this verse is saying that Jesus Christ is going to come and take those who are his out of here. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. We don't have time to read all of that, but it's the idea here. Notice what it says. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye." It's going to happen just like that. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 is one of the most familiar passages to most folks. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." I always think about this verse when I heard a lady give a testimony one time that she was thinking about one, praying about getting married, and she was kind of in between two guys, you know, that she liked both of them, and she was seeking God's will on which one. And that she thought she would find God's, you know, direction in God's word. So she flopped her Bible down. It flopped open, and she read those words, "I would not have you ignorant brethren." And so she decided she wouldn't take either one of them. Now, that's not a good interpretation of reading Scripture. But I would not want you to be ignorant. In other words, Paul is saying, look, well, there was a problem in the church at Thessalonica. They thought that their loved ones who had died had missed the coming of Christ. And they had a question that they had sent to Paul, and Paul is answering this question right here. He says, look, folks, I've taught you this before. You don't have to be ignorant about these things, and it doesn't mean stupid. It means uninformed. I don't want you to be uninformed concerning those who have what? Falling asleep. And falling asleep is just another way of saying in the scripture of dead. It's just a synonym for it. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, there's going to be a day when Jesus comes and he's going to snatch them out of the grave. And the Bible says in this passage that when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, gone out of here, and forever to be with the Lord. And we know that when a person dies, we believe the Bible teaches to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So immediately our spirit goes to be with the Lord. We obey the scripture when it talks about as we bury our dead, or whatever issue we do with that. We bury our dead because the Bible says that from dust we were created, to dust we shall return. And the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes that the spirit that God gave will also return to him. But then on this day, the day of resurrection, the day of the rapture of the church, the dead body shall be raised, and there shall be changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible, be joined with the spirit, and forever to be with the Lord. And then we will return with him as his saints, describes for us there in Revelation chapter 6 and following, all the way to Revelation chapter 20. The rapture has several events. It's a signless event. There is nothing, not any fulfillment of Scripture anywhere, not anything that has to be done. The rapture could take place before I get the next word out of my mouth. There is nothing stopping it from happening at any moment. No signs will precede the rapture. In fact, here's a theological term that's used. The rapture is imminent. That is, it could happen at any moment. A.T. Pearson said this: imminence is the combination of two conditions, certainty and uncertainty. By imminent event, we mean one which is certain to happen, to occur at some time, and uncertain at what time. What did Jesus say to his disciples and to those who asked? Will you now establish your kingdom here on earth? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the day and the time. Only the Father knows that. And one of these days, the Father is going to say, okay, son, it's time. Go get your children. And then he's going to come. And that could happen at any moment. It is imminent. The rapture is a surprise event. Matthew chapter 24 talks about how that people will be going about their daily business. They'll be buying and selling. They'll be in the fields. They'll be in, and all of a sudden, boom, things will take place. And in the books that we talked about, that was made very clear. The rapture is a sudden event. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, around here, we say that's pretty fast. A twinkling of an eye. The rapture is a selective event. That is, it involves believers only. The rapture will only be for his church, the bride of Christ. And then we will be taken, I believe, to what is called the wedding supper of the Lamb. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. I will come again and receive you to myself. 1 Corinthians 5:23. Those who are Christ at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18. Verse 13 says, brethren, Only believers will be raised then. Verse 14, believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the foundation for having salvation. And then verse 16, the dead in Christ. So the rapture has many events. The rapture is also a spectacular event. 1 Corinthians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There are not three distinct sounds, but one sound. These three things that you see here are describing one event and one sound that's going to take place. It's going to be one sound described in three different ways. The sound will come, and it will only be heard by those who have trusted Christ as Savior. You say, well, how will that be? How can only certain people hear? Well, you remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus? And he was struck, blind, and there was a voice from heaven that spoke to Saul. And nobody else heard it. They heard a thundering, they heard a rumble, they heard other things going on. But Paul, or his name would be changed to Paul, he heard it. What about the day of the day when Jesus was baptized? It says that the dove came and rested upon him. And there was a sound that said, "This is my beloved son." Who all heard that? Only Christ. And I believe John the Baptist understood it. But the others didn't know what was being said or what was being done. We have other events in Scripture as well that this type of thing happens. And when this sound happens, you know who's going to hear it? Those who have ears, let them hear. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ will be the only ones who will hear this sound. That'll be one of the most phenomenal things that's ever happened on this earth. That's why there'll be no way to describe by our secular media what's taking place. I just read this morning and on some news things and saw we've got a world full of kooks. A million people are supposed to storm Area 51. They're going to storm it to go in and prove that the United States has dead aliens in there. I would suggest they not do such a thing. I don't think that will turn out well for them. You know, it's amazing to me what people will believe. I used to be amazed at why people wouldn't believe. But now I'm amazed at what people will believe. The sound will only be heard by those who have trusted Christ. The rapture is a sequential event. It's five aspects. You have the return in verse 16. You have the resurrection in verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. The word sleep is just a biblical metaphor or euphemism for death. John 11:11 talks about that. Acts 7:60, Acts 13:36. Not only do you have the return and the resurrection, but you have the redemption. That is salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. And the rapture and the reunion. There are four raptures that have already occurred in Scripture. One was Enoch. You remember Enoch? The Bible says that he walked with God and he was not. I love the way the old King James says that. He walked with God and he was not. In other words, Enoch was walking around one day worshiping God and pow, out of this world he was taken. That's why some believe that he may be one of the two witnesses there in the mid of the tribulation that's going to be taken out. Remember the two witnesses that are removed from the earth? They're killed and then they're resurrected and removed to the earth. Some think Enoch. I don't know who it'll be. I don't have a clue. Elijah. What happened with Elijah? Elijah, the scripture says that he was taken up in a whirlwind. Boy, you talk about a whirlwind. When Jesus comes and the Father says, "Son, go get your children." You talk about a whirlwind. I want to tell you things that are going to happen on this earth. There are going to be all of those people who have died and have been buried and who are, whether they have been, had someone ask me not long ago, what about those who have been cremated and lost at sea and the fish ate them and all that stuff? I said, look, God created every molecule on this earth and he knows where every molecule is. And when he says, come home, that body is going to rise. I don't care where it's been. Thank you, Apple Watch. She said she didn't know the answer to that. Did y'all hear that? She may not have the answer, but God does. Amen. And the Bible does. Elijah taken up in a whirlwind. So these are precedents. These are prefiguring of what the church is going to go through. One of these days, Jesus is coming for his church in the air. And we're going to be radically changed. Those who have died will rise first, and you and I, we're going to be just like Elijah. We're going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And then Jesus, we call it his ascension. But he was snatched out of here. You men of Israel, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus whom you see go, he's coming again. And he's coming for his church. And then the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us, and boy, we've had some Looney Tunes folks who have gone off the rails with this passage too, where Paul talks about being translated into the third heaven. And he describes, he says, I saw things that cannot be described. Now, all of these folks who believe in out-of-body experiences and all that stuff, they jump on the list and say, see here, that's what Paul went through. No, it was a special dispensation for Paul because God had chosen him to be the apostle to the Gentiles to take the message of the gospel around the world. God moves and works. But then, two raptures that are not, have not yet occurred. God's two witnesses, Revelation 11 and verse 12, and those who don't believe in a pre-millennial, pre-tribulation rapture, I don't know what they do with this verse. I've looked, and most of the time they just skip over it. They don't even try to explain this. But the Bible says that during the tribulation, there are going to be two witnesses that will rise. They will be absolutely protected. If you read the book, Tim LaHaye's book, Jerry Jenkins' book, Left Behind, you remember reading that section on them. People will try to kill them. Armies will try to kill them. But they are absolutely immortal until they have accomplished their task. And when they accomplish their task, they're killed. And they're left lying in the street. The scripture says the same thing. And then they're resurrected. Now, I don't know how all that's going to happen, but I don't know how God created this earth either. All I know is the Bible says it, and I believe it as far as that's concerned. The Bible says it, that settles it for me. God's two witnesses, Revelation 11, 12, and the rapture of the church. You cannot get by. I mean, why would, if the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are not in two different phases, why would God do this? Snatch all of his church out, take them to heaven, bring them right back to earth. Why didn't he just come to earth and finish it all out? No, because the rapture of the church is described where Jesus comes in the air for his saints and only his saints will see him. And then his parousia, his second coming to the earth, we will come with him to the earth. And for you animal fans out there, riding on white horses. People ask me all the time, will there be dogs in heaven? I don't know. All I know is we're going to be coming back on white horses. The rapture is a strengthening event. Those three reunions that we talked about. Dead bodies will reunite with their spirits, which Christ will have brought with him from heaven. Resurrected bodies will meet living believers. Together, these groups will experience the joy of reunion with the Lord. And then the rapture is a strengthening event. The rapture can change our lives. It is a source of personal comfort. And in closing, from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, there are three things that we have because of this teaching of the rapture of the church. We have expectation. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 tells us, "For by the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Looking for what? Not a good hope. Not even the best hope. But looking for the what? The blessed hope. And what is that blessed hope? He defines it here for us. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Expectation. Jesus is coming for his church, his bride. As the first two formulas that I showed, the amillennial and postmillennial, one of the things that they teach is that they replace the promises of the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Israel, and I believe them to be literal promises, including the land. They replace that promise and say, the Abrahamic promise, and believe and say that the church is now the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. And that through the church and through Jesus Christ, the Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled. Well, I just can't make that jump because the scripture doesn't make that jump. But they have to allegorize the literalness of scripture. That's why I cannot follow those. They have what is called as well a covenant theology, where they deny and teach about this event that it's all one thing. In fact, I heard one fellow describe it one day. He says, "I'm not a amillennialist, I'm not a postmillennialist, I'm not a premillennialist, I'm a panmillennialist. All things will pan out one day." And that's probably a good way to look at it. But I want you to know something, folks. Whatever theological, doctrinal view of eschatology you follow, there is a common theme. What is that theme? Jesus is coming again. Now, I'm not going to part company with you simply because you choose to be wrong on your view of eschatology. I say that with a smirk and humor. I love to sit down and discuss theology and doctrine with anybody. My door's open. I don't want you to feel ostracized because, you know, this preacher sounds like there's only one way. The only one way there is through Jesus. Now, this other stuff is he'll fix it all for us one day. If I'm wrong when I get to heaven, bless God, I'll be wrong. I think probably we all will be somewhere. But expectation, then consecration. John 2 and verse 28 tells us, "And now, little children, what are we supposed to do? Abide in him, that when he appears..." Now, it doesn't say when he might appear, but it says when he does appear, "that we may have what? Confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming." In other words, he has a job for us to do, and we had best be getting her done. And then examination, Revelation 22 and verse 12. It says, "And behold, I come quickly." That's the word imminent that we think of. It's imminent. We don't know the time, the date, the hour, the year. If you ever hear a pastor, if you're sitting under a pastor that tells you that on this date, in this year, that Jesus is coming, get yourself up and walk out of there. He is a false prophet. The only thing that we do know is what the scripture has told us, and that he is coming, and we do not know the date or the time. The Bible says even the Son doesn't know, only the Father. So we need to examine our lives. And behold, he says, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. In other words, you and I have been given a task. We're not going to work our way to heaven, but because we're on our way to heaven, we should be fulfilling the Great Commission and the work that Jesus Christ came and gave to us to do. And that's reaching people with the message of the gospel and proclaiming it with all that we have. Now, today I've given you, in fact, every one of those things about eschatology, I have spent literally years studying eschatology. I've given you a panoramic view of all of it. I'm sure that today some of you feel like you've been drinking out of a fire hydrant. There's a lot of information here. But I want to tell you, these are the basic views. Which one's correct? Well, I have my preference. You may have yours. But one thing we know for sure, Jesus is coming. Are you ready for him? Whether he comes by rapture or whether he comes as the amillennialists and the postmillennialists believe, boom, boom, and we're out of here. Whatever way he chooses to do it, he's coming. My question to you today is, are you ready? And if you're not saved, you are not ready. I was talking to someone not long ago, and he had been here in our church service, and he said, Brother Ken, you're not a preacher, you're a teacher. He said that as a derogatory thing. And I said, well, I'm fulfilling what I believe Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12 says, that he gave some to the church as pastor teachers. My job is to teach you what the Word of God says. And to be able to explain it in a way that not only is it understandable. Listen, I'd rather be, in fact, I took it as a compliment. I said, well, thank you, brother. I've spent 40-something years working for that. He said, no, I like them preachers that stomp and spit and all that stuff. And spit five rows deep. I said, well, I can do that too. But I realized that my job description is Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 to teach you. I'm going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus one day and answer to how I've opened God's word for you to believe. Be not many masters, as Scripture says, for they shall receive a greater condemnation. If I lead someone astray in teaching God's word, I will answer to God. And I want to tell you something. I pray over these things. I want you to know what the Word of God says. I want you to be so close to God that when you go out of here and you go somewhere and a mosquito bites you, that sucker will fly off singing, there's power in the blood. I want to encourage you today to love God. Commit your life to him. He loves you more than anyone ever could and absolutely more than you could ever imagine. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He gave us a full and free pardon of our sin. And he says to all who will receive it, and if you have not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not ready. The coming is imminent. Don't leave this place today unless you've nailed it down. Let's pray. Our prayer.